Good morning.
Morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear God's call to worship. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. It is our earnest prayer, Lord, that as we have assembled together and as you meet with us, that your Spirit would equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and therefore would be acceptable in your sight. That the consequence of our time together with you, Lord, would be that we would be growing in grace and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour and in all the hours of the week to come because of what your Spirit does in and through and to us. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 22 through the conclusion of the chapter. Genesis 18, beginning with verse 22, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Yahweh said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to our confession of faith, chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, page 860. Again, this does not by any means exhaust what the word of God teaches. The whole confession doesn't exhaust what the word of God teaches. But on almost any one of the chapters, there are connections. That's because it's a system of theology. And while we're reading a chapter, we should also be aware of those points where it touches on other chapters as we confess the faith that God has given to us in his word. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments, instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon several occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and religious manner. Is now under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto. As it is the law of nature, that in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued in the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from all their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, in the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and of mercy. I want to draw your attention to paragraph 6 and 8. This does not concern what the sermon's about. But in both 6 and 8, there are references not only to the public worship, but to family worship and private worship. I bring this to your attention because there was a conversation that a friend of mine had with a Reformed minister. And this particular friend was mentioning that he had family worship. And this Reformed minister, who's not OPC, said, "That's not worship." Well, I'll take the Westminster Confession's word over his, because that is worship. There is a distinct difference. There are promises made when the church assembles together. There are special promises there that are not when I meet with the Lord on my own or when our family would meet with the Lord together. But it's interesting, we are to have private worship, we are to have family worship, and we are to have, of course, also the public worship. And each of these are important for our growth in grace. I think it's interesting that in this chapter, twice that's repeated in two different paragraphs. May God help us to be faithful in those areas. Let's turn then to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Keeping in mind that we will finish this and go back into James is because James is kind of the capstone for the Old Testament, as well as maybe in a sense an introduction to the New, that we're doing this because he also spends a considerable amount of time dealing with prayer. But let's hear what God said through the Apostle James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and our time together. And it is our prayer, Lord, that you will work through your Spirit in each mind, each heart, each life. That when we depart from here, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. That you will strengthen us and encourage us. That you'll show us our sins. You'll show us the sins performed by transgression, but also the sins performed by a failure to conform to your word. Father, it is quite clear to us that many times we sin and we don't even know that we're sinning. And while we do not wish to be overburdened so that we just sit in a corner and weep over our sins, nevertheless, how can we repent of them and how can we seek to forsake them if we do not know what they are? So enlighten us. Enlighten us lightly, perhaps, so again that we are not overburdened, but that we can work with your Spirit to become more like Christ. This is our heart's desire. God, we pray for our nation. And the best blessing that you could give this country is that you would call your church to repentance, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and give us a real revival of our faith, a real renewal of our covenant with you, and that their church would have a power that she has not had in a long time in this land. We do give you thanks that there are people who protect us, who wear various uniforms, and we pray that you keep them safe. And of course, on my mind are two who are associated with us. Now, Father, open us to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Very briefly, because my wife was asking me about this last Sunday. What we're looking at is the concept of Jesus referring to the temple as a house of prayer. And that the fact is that now in this dispensation, and that's not always a bad word, the temple of God, the house of prayer, is one and many. One in that the church is the temple, many in that congregations are a temple, and many in that each individual Christian is a temple. And therefore, each individual and each congregation are to be houses of prayer. And that means there are certain factors in our prayer and in us that are necessary for us to truly be a house of prayer. And we looked at one last week. The fact is that we have to start with the heart of the King. If we do not have Christ's heart, if we do not have his union, we cannot pray. This morning, we're looking at, first of all, the name of the King. In John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then in chapter 16, well, he says something in chapter 15, we'll look at that in a little bit. But in chapter 16, verses 22 and 24, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Calvin has an interesting comment about this. See if I can pronounce the words right instead of doing an Archie Bunker. "Hence, it is incontrovertibly clear that those who pray to God in any other name than that of Christ, falsify his orders and regard his will as nothing, while they have no promise that they shall obtain. I once was asked to pray at some kind of meeting in Caney. I don't remember if it was a city. No, it wasn't a city council meeting. I was an odd fellow, so there was an odd fellow there. It was some organization. And after I prayed in Christ's name, I remember one of the three doctors in town.
What if there's a Muslim here?
Calvin's words mean two things. One, how can I, as a Christian minister, pray, as a Christian pray, and not pray in Christ's name? For number one, if you don't want a Christian prayer, then don't ask a Christian to come and pray. But secondly, if I do pray in any other name or in no name, I have falsified Christ's orders. I have sinfully regarded his will as being unimportant. And then I have no promise for those prayers. Now, the term name is used in a number of different ways in Scripture, but in this particular sense, it stands for two things. First, for the context of John chapter 14, and based on John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It means Jesus as the crucified Savior. And then secondly, in John chapter 14 and verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than he will do, because I go to the Father. He's also the ascended King. This is the context for name in this particular chapter. He is my Savior. He is my King. And only by warmly embracing him as the Savior can a believer ever hope to enter into the presence of God. We do not come into the Father except through Christ. And secondly, only by acknowledging him as my Master and Lord can the believer be assured of being part of his forces of the kingdom. There is a kind of Christianity in America back in the 1970s. They had a huge debate, I think it's still probably going on, about lordship salvation. And these particular Christians look at this as having Christ as your Lord and Savior as some kind of good work that you try to become. Say, it's not just what Jesus did, it's also your good work of having him Lord and Savior. Well, if he is your Savior and not your King, then you're not part of his kingdom, are you? And if you're not part of his kingdom, then how is he your Savior? We embrace him as both King and Savior. As King, he has the right to tell me how to live my life. As my King, my Master, my Lord, he also has the right to assemble me into his army. One of the images in the New Testament of the Church of God, there are a number of metaphors used, but one of them is as an army. And that, by the way, is part of the whole phrase that is commonly found in the Old Testament about Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. We're part of his armies. And I am assured then that I'm part of his forces, part of his armies, part of his the things that he uses to build his kingdom. It is the one who has been saved by Jesus and the one serving Jesus that the believer can come and ask anything and expect an affirmative answer. But, of course, we now have to ask this question, what does anything mean in this context? Context always determines the meaning of a word. Words usually have many different meanings. How they are said, the way they are said, where they are said, and so forth. These are the things that help us understand what this particular word means at this particular time. And the context of the Bible clearly says, number one, that anything does not mean that I can pray that Satan would be saved. Because, of course, the book of Hebrews tells us that no angels are saved. So if I want to ask Jesus, save Satan, if I wanted to do that, Jesus is not promising to answer that. That's not part of the anything. That's something that is actually excluded because of the context. Also, the Apostle Paul, we're told, asks three times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed. Three times God says, no. There are limits to what God will do. In the context, however, those are sort of negatives in the context of the New Testament. But in the context of the chapter, we have a little more information. Again, that name means Christ as the crucified Savior and as the ascended King. So the anything must be understood. Number one, that Christ is the sole avenue to the Father. Therefore, union with Him is the unqualified condition for anything. That would certainly exclude then prayers for blessing upon sin. Lord, help me to knock over this bank and get away with all the money. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that a legitimate prayer? No, but that's an anything, isn't it? Well, again, the context, how can I, as someone who's been saved and someone who is under Christ, King Jesus, how can I even think about praying that prayer? So obviously, anything excludes that to some degree. Secondly, it has to be understood that Jesus' kingdom, in the context, is the grand strategy of the Father. And therefore, seeking the kingdom and God's consummation of His plan is the dominant character of our prayer. Thirdly, since Christ and His kingdom is the authoritative and dominant control of what we're praying, we pray with the glad acknowledgement of His kingship, because His kingship is the guarantee of the effectiveness of our prayers. In other words, when we pray for His purposes, when we pray what He has told us He wants to do and will do, we have confidence He's going to fulfill His purposes and therefore fulfill our prayer. In short, anything is anything in the context of the kingdom, in terms of motivation, in terms of standards of what to pray, and in terms of goals. And so we should and must have prevailing prayer until we see these things materialize. Now that's the hard part, prevailing prayer. I have a burden for certain people that I pray about and for. And what I will confess in my own failure is, while I pray with fervency and pray with tears and pray with passion, I don't pray consistently enough. I don't pray in a prevailing manner. I need to be doing this. I'm working at it, but this is to learn to continue in prayer. One of the parables Jesus gives is of someone comes, they've got company and they need something to give their company, and they come to the neighbor and they pound on the door. The guy says, "Go away, I'm sleeping." And the person keeps banging on the door. And Jesus said, you know, to get rid of you, He'll give you what you want. Now, God doesn't give us what we want to get rid of us, but He applies that tenacity to what our prayer should be. That's what prevailing prayer is. Excuse me. And then secondly, it gives us the confidence to put our own hands to the plow, to obtain them, and also, sadly, declare us to be culpable when we do not. There are two kinds of Christians who fail to do this. First are pietists with their let go and let God. That's usually in the area of sanctification, but it can be in a number of other areas as well. That they'll say God is sovereign and God will do His purposes, and so we should just lay back and let it come. Well, there's no indication of that in the scriptures. Look at how the Apostle Paul works. Is he letting go and letting God? And then secondly, historically, there's also the hyper-Calvinist. That's a phrase you won't often hear out of my mouth, but there actually is such a thing. And that was manifested when William Carey and others of the early modern missionaries wanted to take the gospel, as Christ had commanded them to do, and to bring the gospel to foreign fields. And some of these hyper-Calvinists said that, well, if God wants them to be saved, He'll save them. He doesn't need you. And in some sense they're right, and yet in another sense they're wrong, because He has commanded us to go, which is what exactly Carey was willing to do and wanting to do. And that's kind of like the pietists of let go and let God. You know, just be passive, sit back and watch God work. Well, we are to see God work, but He chooses to work through our hands and our mouths, our feet. Remember how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good message? So anything in the context of John chapter 14 is, and anything else, anything without a kingdom focus does not belong in and may not be part of a believer's prayer. Lord, help me with my bank robbing. Help me with my new meth lab that I'm trying to set up. These are not things that we may pray. Lord, I've decided I want to go into the prostitution business because there's good money there, and your church needs a lot of money. No, no, this is not a kingdom focus. And the Lord's Prayer is a perfect example of this. The larger catechism starts dealing with prayer in question 178. And then it deals with the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in question 190. And it is not till the fourth petition, question 193, that our needs are addressed. Think of the Lord's Prayer again. Our Father, say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How is it to be done? On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The context, we'll get there. The context is the kingdom. Why do I need daily bread? Well, I need my spiritual sea rations in the sense that I'm part of your army. You need to supply me. See, there's a prayer for our need in the context of a kingdom focus. So it is okay, it was okay for Paul to pray for the thorn in the flesh because he saw it as an obstacle to his ministry. What was the answer he got? The answer was also, I'm glorified in your weakness. And Paul's reaction was, well, if that's the case, then amen. I will glory in the weakness and in the infirmity. If God gets greater glory by whatever it was, his problem was, most contend it may have been something with his eyesight. If that's how God was glorified, Paul was perfectly fine for God to say no, because it's still, the answer was still in a kingdom focus. There's greater glory to God and greater usefulness for Paul having this limitation in serving the kingdom. It's perfectly proper then for us on Wednesday nights to pray for people's health. That's fine. That's okay. It's perfectly proper to pray for people who've lost their job, that they may have the means to support themselves. These are all proper prayers, but they're always in the context of the kingdom. And if they're not, then they're not proper prayers, and we shouldn't be praying them. Not at all. There's one more element about the name of our Lord, and this is in the context of that evening before he was crucified. He is the model of intercession. Think of this. We are not alone. We are not alone. We're not by ourselves. We are not alone even when we're praying. He prayed for us that night. He not only prayed for the 11, he prayed for all of those who would come to the faith through their ministry. Through all these centuries, whenever it was you came to faith in Christ, it is through the work of the 11, indirectly, of course. Peter didn't give me the gospel, though the gospel was quoted probably from Paul's writings when I heard the gospel. But Christ prayed for us that night. He prays for us still. He prays with us. And the Spirit that he sent to take his place, to be the comforter, that Spirit also prays for us and with us. We are not alone. And we're not alone in our prayers either. That's why 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 is kind of an extension to John 14:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him. The second element, or third actually, stone, whatever you want to call it, is the range of prayer, and that is the word of the king. That is, for something to be effectively prayed for, it must be the revealed will of God as revealed in his word. Not revealed in some special vision that I think I've had. We have a book in the library, I think it's still in the library, of when Richard Roberts divorced, it's from his first wife. He divorced his first wife because he said God told him to. I guess he'd never heard Malachi or Moses or Jesus. God told him to divorce his wife and marry a younger, prettier girl. You know, that's not revealing God's will. And you don't pray for those things. You pray for what God has given us. So quickly, I'm going to not read the text. So I'll just give it a reference. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 through 3, Daniel reads in Jeremiah, and then God goes to prayer. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. My words, his commandments. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. 1 John 5, 14. Now, this is the confidence, as we just read, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That passage in 1 Timothy 4:5 makes it clear there's a powerful connection between the word or between the word and prayer. I had a little discussion this week with an OP pastor friend of mine, who I found myself on the other side of a disagreement, the side I'm never on. It's kind of funny, but prayer is vital for our sanctification. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. No word, no holiness. In James chapter 4, verse 2, we'll read there, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. No prayer, no holiness. Both are connected. No prayer, no word, no holiness. The word is the means by which we can identify what we are to be praying for, and prayer is the means by which we appropriate the gifts of God. And if you want to think of prayer as a pipeline, that's not a bad metaphor, if you don't push it too far, through which we receive the grace of God. You don't pray for something that doesn't fit in that pipeline. And the word tells us what fits in the pipeline. You don't pray for a golden calf to lead you. This connection is so tight, again, that we can't break them apart. So, again, asking God to bless our bank robbing or our drug selling or any other immoral activity is just crazy because God has said no. We may not do those things. And again, we looked at Paul's thorn in the flesh, but there's another New Testament limit, which was in our confession of faith that we read this morning, and that is we are not to pray for the person who has sinned the sin unto death. Forget for a moment, what's the sin unto death? Just acknowledge that whatever it may be, and however it may happen, we're told not to pray for that kind of person. So there's a limit again, another limit on anything you ask. Well, Lord, this person has committed the sin unto death, and I ask that you would save them. We're also told what? Not to pray for the dead. Remember? These are things that limit. Calvin said, give me a sip of water here. We are to ask only insofar as God permits. The word limits it. For though he bids us pour out our hearts, he does not indiscriminately give loose reins to foolish and depraved affections. I can think of a whole bunch of examples there, but and when he promises that he will grant believers their wish, his indulgence does not proceed as far as to submit to their caprice. In both matters, grievous delinquencies are everywhere committed. For not only do many, without modesty, without reverence, presume to invoke God concerning their frivolity. There's another word I'm not going to get out. Their frivolous requests. I'll paraphrase. But they impudently bring forward their dreams, whatever they may be, before the tribunal of God. Such is the folly or stupidity under which they labor that they have the hardihood to obtrude upon God desires so vile that they'd blush to impart them to their fellow man. God, grant unto me several girlfriends that Janet doesn't know about. Can I pray for that? You know, no, of course not. And yet there are people who want to bring things to God that are just as bad. But if they were to honestly open them up to other humans, they'd be astonished. And here is something that just astonishes me. We're going to be looking at this a little later on. Why is it Elijah was such an effective prayer? I'll give you four passages. Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 5, and Deuteronomy 28, 9 through 12. In both of those contexts, God promises that if Israel is faithful to him, they will have rain and blessings. And then in Leviticus 26, 14 through 20, and Deuteronomy 28, 20 to 24, he promises them that if they fall away from him, if they break the covenant and don't walk with him, that he will take away from them rain and the fruit of the ground. What did Elijah do? He simply asked God to keep his word. God had already promised he'd give no rain if they had fallen away from him. All Elijah does is pray the will of God, the revealed will of God. Lord, you said you'd do this. Do it. See, the power of his effective prayer, and James makes it clear to us, he's a man just like all the rest of us, was that he took God at his word. Which means there's no super spirituality there. It's just simply learning to, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, take God at his word and trust him to pray in faith. There's idolatry, no rain. Repentance, rain. And Elijah, the simple-minded fundamentalist that he was, took God at his word and prayed that God would take his own word seriously. And so he's held up to us as a model of how to be a man of prayer, because he's a man of the word. The connection cannot be separated. You cannot be a man or woman of prayer unless you are a man or woman of the word. And you will not be a man or woman of the word if you are not a man or woman of prayer. Those means of grace support one another and encourage one another. To break a downward spiral in your spiritual life, you've got to take hold and start doing one or the other or both. Preferably both. Take the word, read it, understand it. I've stressed, remember when we were looking at Revelation some years ago, why did we go into Revelation? Because in a January of 1 year, I was reading Revelation for my devotions, and I was struck by how many cross-references, the Bible that had no cross-references, I was discovering. How many phrases that John had written that are found elsewhere in Scripture, some from the mouth of Jesus, some from Isaiah's mouth, some from Jeremiah's mouth. And it was because, you know, I read the Bible a lot. And I could see and remember those connections. That's what we need to be, men and women. In the Bible, read it enough, broadly enough, frequently enough, that you know these things. That you can hear, oh, that was said somewhere else. It's always nice to have those cross-references for you, but sometimes those cross-reference Bibles are terrible. I have to use three or four, now I have software to help, but I've gone through three or four different Bibles. I know there's a cross-reference, I just can't find it in my own head, and try to find the reference. Because the Bible interprets the Bible. And the Bible encourages us to pray and tells us how to pray and what to pray for. And then we need to pray. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that our Savior thought prayer was so important that he would make special time. He would give up his sleep to pray. It was that necessary for him. The disappointment we hear in his words on the night he's betrayed, can you not even pray with me for 1 hour? Oh God, may we learn to be able to pray, and to pray aright, and to pray with passion, and to pray with insight, because we pray in accord with your word, and we seek the anything that Jesus is referring to, the anything promoting the kingdom of Christ. And that can be quite broad. Give us a passion to pray for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.